Acts 15. Acts 15. We have a big chunk of Acts today. Don't freak out. It's mainly narrative. It's story. So we have verses 1 through 35 to get through today. Okay? You would hate me if I broke it down even less. Okay? So the message we have seen in the book of Acts up to this point, we are literally in the middle of the book of Acts. 28 chapters. We're halfway point. Okay? And so up to this point has been the gospel coming upon the Jews and coming upon the Gentiles and saving people, right? And you see kind of this explosion, this growth of the gospel and the church, and then the gospel, what's up, Mason? And then the gospel going out to the nations. And you see that, but now we're going to see a shift now in the text. We're going to see a shift in the narrative where it's not that the gospel doesn't keep going and that outward evangelism is not important, but we're going to start to see some inward focus. Inreach is going to be just as important as outreach, as we'll see. And what we start to see today in chapter 15 is really now the drawing in the line of the sand as far as it concerns fellowship, the cost of fellowship. And that is the title of my message. So this week, or this summer in July, when we were gone, we went on vacation and we went off to the Northeast. I'm going to try to be very general so I don't offend people. But we went to this church out kind of in the middle of nowhere, Northeast. And I didn't have a whole lot of expectation. We went with family and I was in judgment mode. I was on vacation. Y'all give me a break, okay? I judge when I'm on vacation. So I went into the church. I was like, this is not going to be a Redeemer. So we go in. And thinking I'm not going to get fed anything. And we go into the service, and I was actually surprised in the sermon. It was a really meaty, good sermon. I even wrote down a quote. I was like, man, that's good. I might steal it. No one will know. You're just a country church. No one will know who I took it from. And so I thought, okay, this is good. But when I left the church, I thought later on today, something is missing. I don't know what it is. I don't necessarily feel like I was fed, even though I'm sitting here following and everything. I couldn't disagree with what the pastor was saying and preaching from the pulpit. But then it hit me later. It hit me later that day. And what I was missing was fellowship. Fellowship was the big piece. If fellowship is self-sacrificing, if it is sharing, if it is giving of oneself, if it is creating a culture and environment where you can go in and go, man, I could potentially have dinner with these people. I didn't feel that. We didn't feel that. I actually wanted to sleep, and I understood how some of you feel on Sunday mornings. And so when we came in to that building before the sermon began, it was cold. It was real cold. My family lived just a few doors down, and nobody knew who my family was. And granted, my family didn't know anyone there as well, but they literally live right next to the church. I even saw, when I came in, this really, you know, well-dressed, grumpy-looking man who I thought, man, his wife must have dragged him to church, and he's just here doing the thing. And I come to realize he's the one who entered the pulpit and started preaching. I was like, oh my gosh, I completely misjudged this guy. But the environment, to my point, was it was cold. Nobody really cared to engage. I honestly didn't want to engage with anyone else. But even just the body itself was completely disengaged and disjointed. And it just felt stale. The word was there, but there was no life, any breathing. But to be able to walk into a room, church, I would say, and to know that you could potentially be invited to the dinner table and hang out at someone's house is more gospel-centered, gospel-centric than you may actually realize or know. Jesus didn't come in, he didn't come down to fix our personal relationships with Jesus. It's not about just having our personal relationship with the Lord and then we just go off and have our own little Bible studies during the week. We got our TV evangelist, we got our prayer time, and that's enough. No, it's not about personal relationship. I'm not disregarding that, but it is to make our personal relationship family-oriented. It's impossible, and I'll say impossible, to love God and not love your neighbor. You can't do one and do the other. You have to have them both the same because God made us in Genesis 1, 25, 26, in his image, in his likeness. That means this, image, our vertical relationship, and likeness, our horizontal relationship. We were designed to be in right relationship with God, in right relationship with one another, and then when we discount our neighbors, when we discount one another, we are not actually loving God well at all. And so I realized I was starved at this church, because my connection to God seemed isolated and disjointed from the church family. I was just on my own. And I'll just say this as a side note. If you're the lone wolf kind of guy and you just kind of go rogue, you will not last very long. You'll be happy for a moment because nobody gets to tell you what to do, but then you'll find yourself lonely, depressed, wondering why no one else seems to be following you. I mean, you're just out there on your own. It's not going to be good. I've never seen it be good. And so this is the goal of today's passage, fellowship. The Jerusalem Council has this goal in mind, and this is a pivotal focus. Now, this is a pivotal shift in the church. Now it's time to really focus on caring for the church and giving the church some clear direction. You have all these new converts. Let's say we're close to about a decade in the new church here, and they have all these converts. Now the question is, what do we do with them? What do we do? And how do they live in harmony with one another? That is the cost of fellowship. So the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians are going to have to learn how to come to the table and keep that fellowship open. That's the sort of sacrifice that is exactly what we see here in today's passage. And so you and I will also have to deal with the question and also feel the cost of fellowship. We're going to feel that today. What are you willing to lay aside? What are you willing to lay aside? What is the cost for us to maintain unity and keep fellowship as a church? What do we have to die to? Do we see that fellowship is really a gospel issue, or that it's just something you do when you have potlucks and it's that weird building off to the side from the sanctuary? Oh man, keep talking to me, man. I love this. And if so, if you see it as a gospel issue, are you doing everything we can to properly strive towards that fellowship? Are you doing what you can? It means you have to really give up something, and people just don't like to give up certain things. And so here's what we'll see as the cost of fellowship in this narrative, in this story. Four things. First is this: fellowship is not Jesus plus fill in the blank, but Jesus alone. It's not Jesus plus something, but Jesus alone. Second, we'll see a biblical defense for broadening fellowship. Third, we'll see how maintaining fellowship is a Holy Spirit matter. And last, that true fellowship equals true freedom. True fellowship equals true freedom. First, fellowship is not Jesus plus something, but Jesus alone. So, verse 1 through 5, let's read this together. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, meaning they had a large debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. There is a general concern by the Jewish Christians, if you will, that the Gentiles are going to come into the church and essentially they're going to pollute it with their pagan ways. And look, that's no surprise, and sure, that's a general concern, but the question is, how do we handle this? How do we handle two groups of people, if we're just going to make it black and white here, two groups of people, Jewish people and non-Jewish people, coming together and having unity and being able to eat dinner together. How do we make that happen? And so we have these Jews who come in. If Paul is correct in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, these are false prophets that are coming in, that are essentially proclaiming a message that they were not authorized to proclaim. And essentially that message is this: you, in order to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus, plus you have to be a fulfiller of the law. You have to be circumcised. And this is a problem. And this is a problem because if you do that, what you're doing is you're placing the Old Testament, actually you're reading the Old Testament incorrectly. You're saying that Jesus came in addition to the law. So you live out just like the Old Testament says to live out, fulfilling the law and doing all the ceremonies and everything, plus you have Jesus. But what they're saying here is what Paul and Barnabas are pushing back against. They're saying, no, it's not the law plus Jesus. It is that the law is fulfilled in Jesus. There's a difference. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me? Jesus is fulfilling the law. Circumcision in the Old Testament was an outward sign of the covenant people of God. You want to know who the people of God are? Check below the equator and you'll find out. You with me? Come on, guys. But now in the New Testament, you want to know who the people of God are? It is those who have faith in Jesus, that their hearts have been circumcised. That means it's no longer hardened in stone, but it is softened. It is a heart of flesh filled with the Holy Spirit. That is what marks the covenant now through Jesus Christ. So Paul would, and just to be clear, Paul would never argue to dismiss the Old Testament. He would never say, dismiss what Moses said, dismiss all the prophets, dismiss the Psalms, the Proverbs. He would never say that. What Paul later on describes in the New Testament is this, especially in Galatians, is that the law, what it does is it reveals our hearts. It reveals our sin. It reveals God's holiness, his character, and how God's people, even God's people, couldn't even keep the law perfectly. But there's only one who could keep the law perfectly, and that is Jesus. And so when Jesus died on the cross, when he rose from the grave and he poured out his Spirit on his people, what he did was, is he gave him his perfection. He gave them his perfection. And so that means the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians have the perfection of Christ residing in them. Jesus fulfills the law perfectly. We cannot. We bring baggage into the church. And we've been the Christian church for, a little over, say 2,000 years. And we have created new forms of tradition and legalism and all sorts of things. The Jews brought in this, hey, you need to be circumcised, but what is it that we are bringing to bear? What is it that we bring and kind of place on other people and weigh them down? Sometimes we do silly things like, here's the mark of a real Christian. Christians read their Bibles X amount of time each day and each week, and you read this many chapters, or you read during this certain time, and you do it at the expense of your wife and your children. I'm doing Bible study right now, don't bother me. And so we place burdens on them like that. We say Christians should pray this many times, or in this way, in this room, or in that room. We say things that a Christian home should look like this, or it should look like that. It should be pristine. Cleanliness is next to godliness. I've heard somebody say that before, and I was like, what are you talking about? We also say certain words. We have Christianese in a language that we speak, and we kind of press that on people. We say what type of movies Christians watch or what kind of books that Christians read. We place all these pressures on people and weigh them down. If you don't have a map of the world and you're not praying for the world or the persecuted church, then let's examine what kind of Christian you really are, if you are one at all. So what we do is we have enormous, gigantic amounts of weight and burden that we place on people to look a certain way. It's kind of the weightiness that the Gentiles are feeling here. I mean, could you imagine, dudes, track with me for a second, someone's like, you're going to need to get circumcised. You're like, whoa, what? And that you have to do in order to be saved. You're like, this is so contrary to everything I've heard, and that sounds painful. And so there's a large burden that we place. And so the Jewish Christians, like I said, they were saying be circumcised. But what are you expecting of others? You may not have this Jewish tradition and upbringing and holding the Old Testament law against other people, but what is it that you are placing? What kind of burden or expectation, I would even say non-biblical, right, ideas or thoughts are you placing on people and holding them to that? Is there something in addition to Jesus that we place on others before we will share the table of fellowship? Before you come eat dinner at my house, I need to see Jesus plus fill in the blank before that happens. Is Jesus enough? That's the question. Is Jesus enough for fellowship? Or does that person need to get cleaned up a little bit more? Do they need to speak a little bit differently for you? I mean, what is it that they need? Jesus plus, or is Jesus enough? I mean, consider the reality of what's going on here. Fellowship is a big deal. Right? We go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Every church and their mother bases community off of these verses. But you understand that whole picture of unity and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers and everybody having all the resources they need. Nobody was ever in need. That was a Jewish Christian church. There were no Gentiles there. There were no Gentile Christians. It was completely Jewish. How easy then would fellowship be? It's super easy. I mean, have you ever thought of that reality? That you would have been a question mark in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, if you said, hey, can I come to the table and hang out? People would have been like, whoa. But it is what it is. So imagine if that Acts 2 environment came to a screaming halt because of some sort of difference. We see this sometimes, right? We can nitpick and complain about old churches, traditional churches, or whatever churches, and we're only creating our own garbage, by the way. But that aside, we walk into a certain church, and we are different, and so everybody just kind of stops and stares and wonders if they're going to have to talk to you, right? That's the kind of halting I'm talking about when you come into a context. And think of the sorts of garbage that we allow to break fellowship because of as a result of our differences. We don't make fellowship a high priority, and we'll allow whatever differences it is to break us apart. And so we have to, church, be careful not to place unbiblical expectations on our brothers and sisters or make them feel like they are not saved. Paul makes the argument out of Galatians 2 that these guys are false prophets. I get it. But even then, when Paul and Barnabas make their way down to Jerusalem, even the Pharisaical Jewish Christians are going, yeah, I agree with that. We have to not put pressures on people in such a way that we are essentially telling them, well, your faith in Jesus is not enough. And if you ever wonder if you're this kind of person, because we all think, well, no, I'm pretty open. I'm pretty cool with everybody. I don't have to worry about that. Examine closely how you treat your spouse. Husbands, how you treat your wives. Wives, how you treat your husbands. I cannot tell you how many times, Chanel might be able to, how many times I have put ungodly, unbiblical expectations on her to make her as theologically minded as me. And to just press on her in that way. And then what happens as a result is like, she doesn't want to talk to me. I'm like this spiritual bully. Why aren't you doing this enough? Why aren't you doing that enough? Okay, now I'm just speaking generally here. And if you can say right now in your chair, in your own mind, because everybody's got eyes locked on me, nobody's looking to their left and right right now, right? If you know that's you, can you only imagine the reality that it probably is happening within the church among other people? You put that burden on people. I even had a friend over a decade ago say in his real, just in his stupidity, in his ignorance, say, well, I guess I'm wondering if my wife's actually saved because she didn't have the same spiritual disciplines as him. And he realized, he put his foot in his mouth. He was just putting ungodly, unbiblical expectations upon her. But that's what we do. So remember, fellowship is not Jesus plus something, but Jesus alone. Two, we will see a biblical defense for broadening fellowship, verses 6 through 21. Let me just read all the verses and then come back. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So Paul and Barnabas go from Antioch up north, head south to Jerusalem. So they walk a couple hundred miles. Like, this is a big deal. It's a very big deal. They walk down, they get the council together, they get the elders, the apostles, and have this conversation. Verse 7, and after that, there had been much debate, okay, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So let me just stop there for a moment and I'll keep going. So here we see really the work of the Jewish council. The early church is just trying to figure out what to do. And at this point, you don't have like, you know, First Baptist here, First Baptist there, First Assembly here, or First Assembly there. You have Christians kind of spread out all over the place. They're trying to gather in Antioch and Cilicia and all these different places. But really, the council in Jerusalem is the council that makes decisions. It says, here's our theology. Here's what we believe about God. Here's our doctrine. Here's how we're going to live out the Christian life. And then from that point on, that information was taken out to the churches. And eventually we'll see later in the New Testament where Paul will help the churches raise up pastors and elders for these individual congregations. So really what you start to see is the formation of the Catholic Church, if you will, where you have this one hub and this one place where all of the theology and all the teaching flow out. And so here it is. We have Peter's personal experience. We have three different people speaking up here. We'll have Peter as one, and then verse 12, they get a whole verse to themselves, Paul and Barnabas, and then the remainder is James. So we have Peter, then Paul and Barnabas, and then we have James. And so Peter comes in with a personal experience. Let me tell you personally how the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. And so he throws that out, and you have to remember, what Peter is bringing to remembrance here is his interaction on the rooftop of a tanner. And so he's on the rooftop and God has this vision come over him of this sheet and its four corners and the animals, clean and unclean animals. And the bottom line to that whole story is that Peter was calling unclean what God was calling clean. And then Peter then meets up with Cornelius, a Roman, and his posse. and the Spirit falls on them, saves them, and Peter's eyes are opened to see that the Spirit, in the same manner and in the same way that it fell on the Jews in Acts chapter 2, is now going out to the Gentiles as well. So Christianity is not exclusively a Jewish religion. It is a faith that goes out to all the nations. And so Peter brings that to bear in this conversation. And so Peter's eyes were open to see that anyone can be made clean. And you know, when that story happened, you know what didn't happen? Peter didn't say, okay, Cornelius, it's time to drop him, bro. It's time to get circumcised. No, he didn't have that. That would have been a weird interjection in the story there. It would have been embarrassing. But no, that didn't happen at all. It was simply this: faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit falls and takes over these men's lives and changes them forever. And so then Peter tells his experience, and then Paul and Barnabas chime in for one whole verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, not because of Paul and Barnabas, but because of what Peter had said, because it is true. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so Paul and Barnabas actually back up the same experiences. It's Paul and Barnabas who actually got this whole conversation really going in Jerusalem. But it's not Paul and Barnabas who have the biggest voices. And it's not Paul and Barnabas who are the most influential in these conversations. Peter and James are the pillars of the apostolic church, of the Jerusalem council. These guys are the ones that people are really listening to. And it's not belittling Paul's apostleship here, but it's really bringing to bear the reality that Peter and James have the biggest voice. And so James then gives scriptural backing to what Peter had said and Paul and Barnabas had said. Now, before I read that in verses 13 and on, consider for a moment who James is. James is the brother of Jesus. He's the half-brother of Jesus, okay? He's the brother of Jesus. I mean, consider what he didn't do. He didn't stand up and say, all right, guys, I am literally Jesus's brother. You guys all know this. What I'm about to say is very important. And actually, I can't believe I forgot to tell you this earlier. My brother did tell me to mention something about this to you, right? No, he didn't come at it from that angle at all. In fact, he didn't even address himself as the brother. It's already assumed, it's already known. But here's what he did do. He came in with humility. Here's a humble man, a righteous man, a man who had to measure the current situation to the word of God because he just didn't simply know it all. This is a man who grew up with Jesus. He was his brother. And then he was in ministry with him. He sat with the outsider, with the marginalized. He shared a table of fellowship, if you will, as Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Like, he saw it firsthand, this uniting, if you will, but still, it hadn't clicked yet. He still didn't get it. And so he had to wrestle with the cost of fellowship within the church. And so he says in verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So he quotes the Old Testament. Here he comes with the book of Amos, chapter 9. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. I listened to the book of Amos, audio Bible, a couple times this week. It doesn't take a whole lot of time, maybe like 15 minutes, but I just kind of wanted to process it as it was read to me. It is not an encouraging book. It is not. There's nothing positive about it until you get to the ninth chapter, verses 11 and 12, the verses that James quotes here. It is for three transgressions and for four, I am not going to withhold my judgment on these people, this people, these people, that people. And he gets to Israel and he's saying to them, you have not kept my promises. You have not kept my covenants. You have not kept any of this. And so I will have to restore the kingdom of David. And who's he going to do it with? The nations, with Gentiles. So God essentially, in the book of Amos, hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Christ, is saying, I will show you a right relationship when I restore the kingdom through Gentiles. That's what he's saying. And so for the Jewish Christians to come to the Gentile Christians and say, you need to be circumcised, is to try to go back to the very problem that God addressed in the book of Amos. Make sense? So James is like, don't quit trying to take steps backwards, guys. It's not the law plus Jesus. It is that Jesus fulfilled the law. And so the goal is not cutting the flesh, but of cutting the heart, and that he would change the hearts of his people. And so what James did was he gave a theological position, right? He gave a Bible-answered position and a defense for broadening of fellowship. It's not just Israel, it is the nations. It's not just come to the temple in the middle of the city of Jerusalem and worship there. It is that now God's temple resides in his people and goes beyond the borders of Jerusalem, goes beyond the borders of Israel, and bleeds into the nations and transcends generations. It is wherever my spirit is dwelling, that's where I am. That's where my church is. That's where my people are. And those are the ones with whom you are to have fellowship. Broadens the biblical understanding of fellowship. Verse 19, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. James gets the Old Testament. But should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. A commentator said that these four requirements that we have here that were suggested by James, all basically ritual requirements aimed at making fellowship possible between Jews and Gentile Christians. That's the whole purpose of it. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, but it's a matter of how do we bring these two together in right relationship? Since the Gentiles were not going to be asked to observe Jewish law and practice, then the question would be raised, how are these Jewish Christians who still practice the Old Testament law going to be in fellowship with Gentiles who do not? How do we have a middle ground here? And here's the middle ground of all these four different rituals that are being asked here. First, Jewish Christians are recognizing that covenant relationship is through faith in Jesus and nothing else. This is what they're realizing by this. Secondly, the Gentiles will have to recognize that they need not to buy or eat, you know, raw or medium rare steaks from pagan markets. That's essentially what it is. Like, so Gentiles, can you give up the medium rare steak so that these Orthodox Jews, if you will, can come in and fellowship with you? And then thirdly is something that is understood by both. Abstain from sexual immorality. These Gentiles, while very pagan in nature, they understand, they know, they've seen synagogues, they know who Moses is and that there's a general understanding of purity and holiness. And so what we're seeing here, what James is doing is he's cutting out the speed bump. He's cutting out the barrier, the dividing wall that would keep these two camps of Christians from having fellowship with one another. And so he opens it up and everybody is pleased with this. This is a reality for us as a church. we have to consider what it takes to be in fellowship with one another. We have to count the costs. Paul deals with this later in Romans 14. His approach is a little more in depth. James doesn't go into detail with this. Let me read just one part. Paul says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean." So for the Jewish Christians, having raw meat in any way, shape, or form is just kind of like, oh, I can't get over the fact that that is unclean. And so James is saying to the Gentiles, can you just cook it? Can you cook it a little bit more to well done? That's what he's asking, and that's what Paul is saying. It's only a matter of uncleanliness to those who have it in their mind as uncleanliness. It's not that eating medium rare steaks is bad, but it's a matter of your relationship to the person. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So it's not a matter of the eating and the drinking, is this good or is that not good, but it's a matter of relationship, and that's the same goal with James. Both the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian are going to have to consider costs of giving up certain things so that fellowship is the highest priority. And so what can we do to make sure that the table of fellowship here at Redeemer is always open? Is always open. It is going to become more and more complex and complicated as we grow in number. We had 15 people in membership class yesterday. Assuming all 15 people come into membership, I mean, we're I guess, going to be around 100 people in covenant membership. We have about 150 average that come in on Sunday, adults and kids all together. But you understand, every time we grow numerically, there comes cultural baggage, traditional baggage, religious baggage that come to the table, and we have to consider the cost for the church at large. How can we keep the table of fellowship open? It's not easy. And what is our defense to broaden the table? What is our defense? And why do I say this? No matter how hard we try, our past, our experiences, our culture, our political views, all of these things influence our standard of fellowship. I come from, I would say, maybe a more pagan background. Didn't grow up in Sunday school and singing Sunday school songs and those kinds of things. So I'm a little more lenient towards things that more conservative Christians might be like, ah! But I see that and I get that. And I understand that my vision and my understanding could be skewed, but here's what we have to do. We have to come to the table with Scripture, and we have to bring everything to bear in Scripture and make the best decision that we can to keep fellowship with one another, and we need to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why James mentioned that this would be in the Holy Spirit. They have to make a decision, not just for the church in Jerusalem, but for the church that is going all over Israel, into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Syria, that is going to help bring the church at large together. And so we need to do the same. We have to bring all of everything we are to bear in the Scriptures and do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so are you willing to count that cost? Are you willing to lay it all down? Are we willing to lay that down for one another? And so what do you need to lay down in order to be in fellowship with those who are saved by Jesus? What do you need to lay down? What is some of the baggage that this neighborhood brings in that when we try to be in fellowship with them, if we don't lay something down, it's going to cause them to go away? Or in your own neighborhoods, in your workplace, in your own circles of influence. The bottom line is this. It's relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Is your table of fellowship narrow? Is it only confined to those in your community group? Maybe to the handful of friends that you have outside of the church or something, I don't know. But is it narrow? And if it is narrow, and you have a hard time broadening it up, perhaps then your understanding of God and his gospel is narrow. Perhaps you don't really understand what God has come to do and the dividing walls of hostility that Jesus has come to break down. Third, maintaining fellowship is a Holy Spirit matter, verses 22 through 29. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas. Barsabbas, we won't really know a whole lot about. He's mentioned before, won't see him really again. Silas, though, however, is Paul's right-hand man. We'll see him in other letters in the New Testament. Silvanus is his name. Leading men among the brothers, verse 23, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that the same persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, so these were probably the false prophets, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. Verse 28, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so the apostles declared in this letter that they were all led by the Holy Spirit. They send out these brothers, and maybe it's a good thing. They don't have to send out the apostles, you know, have this intimidating group of guys coming in, all right, guys, I need to lay down the law, but instead sending these brothers, just kind of keeping tensions low and saying, hey, look, we know these guys came in. They said things that were not right at all. Let us correct that for you. And so they come in and they read this to them, and it is a letter that was written and led by the Holy Spirit. It was a decision made in that way. And we know this is a Holy Spirit decision. You go, how do you know that, Greg? Because Jesus alone saves. These apostles are not going, you know what? They're actually right. You need to be circumcised, and also you need to do these things. No, it's faith in Jesus Christ. And we know the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that fell on the Jews in Acts 2, that fell on the Gentiles in Acts 9, 10, is the same God that we all have and the same God we worship. And it is the Spirit of our Jesus Christ. And so we know that Jesus alone saves and requires nothing in addition. The Scripture bears witness to this reality. So being Holy Spirit led doesn't just mean like, okay, Spirit, say something and you just wait. He's like, yeah, that's good, now go. No, you have to measure. You have to measure what is happening through his words. The word of God is Spirit-breathed. And so they have taken everything into consideration and have measured it rightly to the word of God. We saw what James did in Amos chapter 9. This is what God has planned to happen, and it has happened, and we must believe this. And then also, just the whole story of the gospel of Jesus is about, one of the aspects of the gospel is about restoration. It's about restoring what was lost in the garden. I mentioned it earlier, you have that vertical relationship with God and that horizontal relationship with man. Well, it's broken. Jew and Gentile are at odds with one another, and it is only through Christ that they can be brought together. And so this is only right that you should be coming together and that it's not Jesus plus. And the gospel, lastly, is not about burden laying, but about burden taking. It's not about burden laying, it's about burden taking. And so if the good news, the gospel, ever feels like a burden in the sense like, oh gosh, I can never just keep up with what God is doing, you're not experiencing the gospel. You're experiencing a burden. But God removes that burden. It's important for us to be unified in our desires and fellowship. It's a Holy Spirit matter. It really is. We don't want to just hang out together for the sake of hanging out, but we want to be driven by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And I don't sense in our church family that we have any sort of dissension or division or anything like that. If I did, I'd address it right now. I don't feel that, but it would be a detriment to the community of our church if we were not together in this understanding of fellowship. It would be a huge detriment to our church if we were not guided in this way. So I'll say to you, you know, you have the Jerusalem Council here, and I'm not saying the Elders of Redeemer are exactly like the Jerusalem Council, but what I'm saying is, as pastors, elders of a local church, we have a desire to lead out of the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. And we desire our church to be in life together with whomever the Lord gives, because it is a matter of the gospel, nothing else. And so you could hold us accountable to that reality. If we seem to be leading in such a way that closes the table of fellowship with anyone else who's a believer, you need to call us on it. And if we see it in you, we're going to call it to you as well, and we all need to repent. But here's the warning. The day we stop measuring what we do to the Scriptures and in the power of the Holy Spirit is the day we will begin to see fellowship decline in our church. It will decline in our church. We may have a fellowship hall, but that doesn't actually mean there's fellowship within the church. And the day fellowship declines in our church could potentially be the day that we have one foot in the grave. And unfortunately, fellowship with others is a primary reason why so many churches have died or are dying. Hey, don't come in here and try to do things your way. No, we're good just the way we are. Oh, you know what? There's another church down the road just like you. Why don't you go down there? The moment we start doing that, we have lost sight of what Christ has done to reconcile us to one another. So what sort of fellowship do we want Redeemer to be known for? What kind of fellowship do we want Redeemer to be known for? Come on, Mason, you got an answer?
Yes, I want this to be the Holy Church for Redeemer.
Okay, amen, Mason, amen. The Holy Church for the Redeemed. Mason is a neighbor of ours, okay? So Mason came with his lovely mother and are hanging out with us. And so the very last thing today, the fourth thing, verses 30 through 35, true fellowship equals true freedom. True fellowship equals true freedom. Let me read these verses. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So they took it to them. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. As I mentioned, remember the potential tension of these Gentile believers. I'm not sure I want to go through with this. This is going to be pretty painful. And then to receive this news, right? Of course, there's an actual relief when they come in and say, hey, you don't have to go through with that. So we're all excited. But man, the rejoicing to know that these brothers and sisters don't have to have Jesus plus some other sort of law. That they don't have to go from their, let's say, Gentile framework of thinking into now some Pharisaical Judaic way of thinking. Like they have to become these high-level Jews now. And they're like, man, that's not how I am, but man, that's how would I have to become in order to be saved by Jesus? Then I don't understand why the Spirit came upon me. I don't understand all this stuff. That is weighty and heavy. But when these brothers come in and say, no, you don't... That was wrong, completely wrong. Oh, thank God. So what is it then? That's kind of the thoughts. What do I need to know then? And so then they lay out for them what the council had agreed. And they encouraged them. And they strengthened the church. And they no longer had to sit around and wonder if they were saved. Can you imagine if you have to sit around and contemplate the question, am I saved or not? That's just terrible. That's why Paul and Barnabas saw that it was necessary to travel over 200 miles back to Jerusalem to have this conversation. And get this, there was no pushback from the Gentile Christians. They didn't say, oh, no. I've got to eat my steak medium rare. I can't do this. No, and look, I'm a guy who likes a medium rare steak. And so I get it. But they didn't push back in that way. They didn't say, hey, quit trying to step on the way that I was raised and my understanding of things and where I buy my meat from. Like, don't mess with me in that. No, they gave none of that. They got it, and they were excited. They were encouraged. Whatever adjustments that they needed to make in order to be in right fellowship with those brothers and sisters who were also Jews, they were going to make it happen. And they were strengthened. Our sacrifices for fellowship should bring great cause for others to rejoice. It should be a reason for others to go, man, you do that for me? So that I can sit with you at the table? You would give that up. I mean, you know you've been doing, this is the way you've been living forever, but you're going to give that up so that I can be with you? Yeah. It should cause others to rejoice. Because what we're displaying to them is freedom. We're displaying the gospel of freedom. Jesus did not come and say, get yourself cleaned up and stop doing all those obnoxious things, and then when you do, then we can hang out. He didn't say that. Jesus laid aside his life. He laid aside his reputation, his unapproachable holiness. He is that holy, but he laid it down so that he could be approachable. His power in order to share the table of fellowship with you and me. He humbled himself in every way. He made more about the kingdom than he did about his own preferences and desires. And that's what the Gentiles are doing. Yeah, we'll lay it down. That's what these Jewish Christians will do. Yeah, we'll lay it down if we can come together and be family. So we must do the same, church. For when we do, we show people that they don't have to have it all together. They don't have to be all perfect in whatever our minds think that they have to be perfect in for them to see that they are our brothers and sisters. We can say to them, look, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that is enough for me. Come to my table. Come, sit down. Right? So if you're a meat eater, don't invite a vegetarian over and serve him a steak, right? Make salads and eat salads together. Do it for the sake of the gospel. Because fellowship is a higher priority than our own preferences. So what are a few ways we can respond then? Here's a challenge. Invite someone you don't know in this room to lunch with you today. Y'all are going to eat. You're either going to your house or you're going out to eat. And so you have an extra chair at your house so that person can eat at your table with you. Okay, or I know you got enough money in the bank to buy one more meal. If you're going out to eat, you can buy one more meal. Do that today. You're like, are you forcing me? I'm not forcing the hand. I'm not saying you have to do it, but I just know how we think. And I know it helps combat the flesh a little bit when we push ourselves in this way. So what I'm saying to you is, if there's a stranger in the room, let's share with them the hospitality of the gospel. Let's say, come break bread with me, and let me get to know you, and let's hang out, and let's learn about each other. Do that today. Tonight, at the family meeting, we're going to have a decent amount of time of prayer. I want you guys to start thinking about somebody you don't really know well in this church, and that you will sit next to them and pray with them tonight as we pray for things in our church. It's hard to not be in fellowship with people you're praying with, right? Or even eating with. And then, of course, an immediate response is communion. Communion has fellowship written all over it. You can't get any more fellowship-y than this, right? We have bread and we have juice, and the bread represents the body of Christ. And so when we come up, we take a piece of that bread, and it represents how Jesus' body was torn for many people. And if Christ is in you, you come and you take a piece of that bread and you celebrate that Christ is with you forever. But then maybe do this. When you're walking down the aisle, look around the room and notice everyone else who's coming down to take these elements too. That's your brother. That's your sister. That's somebody for whom Christ died. That's somebody that Jesus laid his life down for. He surrendered for a moment, if you will, his power and his authority. He didn't call, he didn't summon the angels to rescue him from the cross. He bore it. He took on our griefs. He became sin for us. He became our anger. He became our lusts, our addictions. He became all of that for us so that we could be in right relationship with God and right relationship with one another. And so this is why this is a time of celebration. We do this as a family. We break bread together.